Our Savior's suffering this evening from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. This is now after the trial that took place before the Sanhedrin, the council of the church of that day, and it is early morning when the roosters are crowing at sunrise. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. The chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. They called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and placed a crown of thorns and put it about his head. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed and spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. The superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. The scripture was fulfilled with Seth, and he was numbered with the transgressors. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. That Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that heard it stood by when they heard it, said, "Behold, he called us Elias." One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When the centurion stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, of Joseph and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while. When he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre which is hewn out of a rock, rolled a stone under the door of the sepulchre. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. As far as the reading of God's word. The record of our Savior's suffering and death in Mark is in some respects rather brief, and as it compared with some of the other Gospels, it's easy to see that it is compressed in its character. Mark gives us some details that are of concern for us this evening. And that begins with the fact that with the crowing of the cock, the beginning of the day, Jesus is brought to Pilate. And then we read that he was crucified, and that occurred the third hour. You and I number the days, the hours of the day differently, and that can be a little confusing. But the third hour after sunrise would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then we read later in the same chapter that when the sixth hour was come, that's verse 33, the sixth hour is noon. And it is at noon, that sixth hour, that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is now 3 p.m. So adjusting our understanding of the clock a little bit, we have a description of various stages of Christ's suffering on the cross. The 3 hours when he hangs and the sun is shining, and the multitude surrounds him, then the 3 hours of darkness, and then when the light returns, again at the ninth hour, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or at 3 p.m. There is a contrast, and it's an intended one, in the scriptures itself, and the idea of the light of the cross, the light of our Savior, as he is the light of the world, and the darkness, sin and death, and the judgment of God upon sin. We see that when darkness covers the whole land until the ninth hour. And it's from that viewpoint that we want to consider the cross this evening. Consider it from the viewpoint of darkness and light at the cross. Consider it from the third hour, sixth hour, the ninth hour. You and I are familiar with the language of the scriptures, but sometimes we seeing don't see and we don't think about it extensively. But darkness in scripture is, first of all, from the creation, the absence of light. And you can look at darkness in two ways. From the viewpoint of the spiritual reality of sin and death and the ugliness of sin, in which wicked men are in darkness. And you can look at it from the viewpoint, therefore, that God also withdraws the light of his glory and presence from man in judgment. And darkness then is a cover of the holy light of God, in which alone is grace and mercy and joy and salvation. A darkness that separates man from God, in which man lies in the midst of sin and death and depravity. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, and we considered that in the Gospel of Luke, as he is taken prisoner by the chief priests and the elders who have come out against him. In Luke 22, we read that Jesus says concerning these things as they stretch forth their hands to take him. In Luke 22, verse 53, we read, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And in a very real sense of the word, what is shown unto us in the details of the cross is that power of darkness. Man is a sinner. He stands at rebellion against God. He is carnal, fleshly, earthly. He stands at enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, according to the depravity of his nature. He is in darkness. And in fact, the Word of God sets the reality of man before us in that term, and you see it throughout the whole of Jesus' trial, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, and in the crucifixion. The power of darkness is the power of the flesh, of the wickedness of this world, of the hatred of God. It is that which lives in the hearts of dead sinners who are conceived and born in sin and who are children of wrath by nature and stand at enmity with God. There is in them no light or knowledge of God, but they are utterly fallen in sin. And you and I, of course, were born there. That is our first birth. And we even confess with the catechism that you and I are wholly incapable, that's a statement about ability, of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That is a work of grace, a new birth. That darkness is shown in the very fact that he is arrested for no crime in an illegal operation with temple guards that have no business being out and jurisdiction outside. They come with swords and spears and staves. They come with the power of the flesh as if they are going to wage war. The might and power of sin is of this earth, and it shows itself in their walk after the imagination of their own heart at enmity with God and therefore at enmity with Christ. They try him with false witnesses because the darkness of sin is of the lie. They despise him, and when they condemn him, it is for the truth that he is the Christ. And his works testify that it is so. They despise him. They bring him to Pilate. When Mark records this, he does not go into every detail of Jesus being sent to Herod and coming back, but he focuses on the fact that Pilate knows quite well that justice is not being served here, that justice has nothing to do with what he is up to, himself or the people, and that it is for envy that they have delivered him, but he will give them Barabbas, a murderer, a revolutionary, perhaps a companion of the two thieves that are crucified with Jesus, and he will crucify an innocent man simply to please a multitude. There is no justice there. There is no righteousness in either the dealings of the Sanhedrin or before Pilate. The darkness of sin walks through the whole history of Jesus' suffering. And when they bring him to the cross and crucify him, they have no pity. They are implacable. Their anger and hatred and enmity towards him is not able to be satisfied simply by crucifying him, but they stand around the cross and they mock him. They mock his preaching. They mock his miracles. They mock all his labor of love in the midst of the church. Pilate calls him the King of the Jews. They call him the King of Israel and mock that title. And they say amongst themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They mock his power. They do that because they are carnal, wicked, ungodly men who stand at enmity with God, and their soul is in darkness. And the Apostle John describes indeed that spiritual reality when he says in John chapter 3, in verse 19, that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And that light, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into our flesh and blood. Light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And the wonder of saving grace, of course, is the opposite. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that it may be manifest that they are wrought in God. The darkness of sin is revealed here to set before us the horror of the real reality of the fall into sin and all of its ugly character. The principle of it at enmity with God and devoid of the light of the knowledge of God, we know. We see it in the world round about us, day by day, in all the news and other things that go on in the world. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is by nature corrupt and unclean, unholy, impure. God is not in all his thoughts. But that comes to the highest expression in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Because there the fact is the world, as it lies in the midst of sin and death, is condemned. This is condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than the light. All of these things afflict our Savior, add to his suffering, his physical pain, his shame as they indifferently divide his clothes and play a dice game over them to see who will get what. And the whole of the multitude is one of without pity and without mercy. Someone talks about believing that man is good or restoring faith in humanity. He testifies that he is completely blind to man's spiritual condition. You and I were conceived and born in sin. And by nature, standing at the foot of the cross, all that abuse and horror of darkness which is heaped upon Christ would have been in our mouth and in our hearts also. But Jesus shines as the light. When he stands before the Sanhedrin, he does not answer all their lies and their charges. When they compel him under oath to confess whether he is the Christ, he simply acknowledges the truth of it, which they already know from all of his miracles. When he stands before Pilate, he does not answer him anything. And it is of such a kind that Pilate is amazed, and as the other gospel indicates, really afraid of Jesus. But Pilate also is one who says, what is truth? And puts from him the knowledge of God in unbelief. A question is being answered. What will you do with the living God if he comes to you in the form of a human being, where you can lay your hands on him, and by the power of the flesh and blood, the power of the earth, the darkness of fallen man, what will you do with him? And the answer is, though he be innocent of any sin, though he wrought wonders and revealed that he is indeed the Son of God come into our flesh and blood, that in him is light, they will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. It's not that he cannot come down from that cross or save himself. It is that he will not do so. There is in those cries, save thyself, which is what the thieves cry out, save thyself and us. And that mocking, he saved others, himself he cannot save. There is in that a temptation for Christ to show his power. It's an echo of that temptation in the wilderness when he was tempted to 40 days of the devil. It's a temptation to take the easy way out, to come down from the cross, to turn from the suffering and the drinking of the cup of God's wrath that he must taste to accomplish our redemption. And so as Jesus hangs on that cross, he does not respond to those things. And yet he shows himself a gracious and merciful Savior. Recall his prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Recall his words to the penitent thief, who first rails on him and then is turned in heart. And praise, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus has compassion on him. A few minutes before, he had been joining the other thief in railing and mocking, venting, as it were, their pain at being crucified, because they were also suffering the same agony, and perhaps had drunk of that drugged wine that Jesus would not take. But Jesus shows mercy. He shows the light of the goodness of God over against that terrible darkness of man's wickedness and depravity. The world is being judged and brought to condemnation because men love darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. It is the power of darkness to work wickedness and evil in the earth, also against the light of the knowledge of God. But Jesus has the victory here. He does not come down. Loving his own, given him of the Father, he loves us even unto the death of the cross and lays down his life for the sheep. He cannot come down because it is the Father's will that he should suffer and die. He will not come down because to do so would be to betray his own, to save himself, to yield to that temptation to show that he is truly the powerful Savior. He saved others, himself he cannot save. To yield to that temptation would destroy our salvation. And so being an obedient Savior and humbling himself even unto the deepest pains and reproach of hell on the cross, he does not come down. Instead, the light of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ shines forth here, that you and I may know both the depravity of man and of our own nature in which we were conceived and brought forth, and the wonder of our Savior's love, grace, and mercy. The darkness was very deep, spiritual darkness that covered the whole first 3 hours of his hanging on the cross. But then you understand at noon, the whole thing changes. Darkness, physical darkness, now descends on the cross. The sun, as it were, goes out. We aren't told a whole lot of details about it. Mark says there was darkness over the whole land. Some of the other gospels, in the light of what the word land can also mean, speak of it as covering the whole earth. What kind of darkness that was, we can't tell directly. We can make some inferences, because it's a very striking thing. For the next 3 hours, from noon till 3 p.m, nothing is recorded of anyone saying anything. So it must have been something that was awesome, something that was almost terrifying in its character, something that put the mouth of everyone to silence for sure. And in the record of John, when he takes Mary from the cross to his house, he records nothing until after the light returns. So making his way back to the cross must have been difficult because of the nature of that darkness. It's a foreshadowing of something. God's wrath against sin has a certain character to it. He is holy. He is a God of light in whom there is no darkness at all of sin and corruption and depravity. He is pure, holy, a God of absolute spiritual, moral perfection and goodness. And the Word of God often describes that in terms of the light of God. But that light of God also burns like a fire, so that our God is a consuming fire over against sin. It is an almighty power. A part of the judgment of God upon sin is exactly to take from man, and ultimately in the final judgment from the earth, and now in this darkness here, the light even of the creation. God covers, as it were, the light of his goodness with a cloud that man cannot penetrate, because that darkness separates the fallen sinner from the light of God and his goodness and his grace. And you and I cannot pierce that cloud because we are children of darkness by nature. And as our Savior hangs on the cross, that darkness in a physical form descends upon the cross. It echoes the darkness that's described in Scripture as the outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the darkness of hell, which all the light of the goodness of God is utterly taken away forever. And you see a form of that in the plague in Egypt, when they sit there for 3 days and they can't move because the darkness comes upon the land, and that darkness is of such a kind you can feel it. You can sense its presence, not only because it's so dark, there's no light there, period. That idea, in whatever physical form it may have taken, is present here. The light of the knowledge and presence and goodness and grace of God is, as it were, extinguished at the cross, and there is only, therefore, the burning of God's wrath against sin. And our Savior, in all his physical and mental suffering, is in the midst of that darkness, hanging on a cross. And you and I know what that cross signifies. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It represents the judgment of God that there is no place for this person in heaven, because he is not there, or on earth, because he is lifted up above it, or anywhere in God's creation. It's the word of God's verdict of guilty in judgment, and a verdict that drives the sinner from the light of God's presence into that eternal darkness of the wrath of God against sin. Spiritual wrath that burns forever, but without the light of the goodness of God eternally. That darkness descends on Calvary. It comes to Golgotha. It comes because Jesus must enter that darkness, and he must endure what hell is. He must endure the death under the curse of God that is due to our sin. He is there to make atonement, payment for sin. An atonement that offers up his life, his fellowship and communion with God, his very life as the light of God come into the world, in our flesh and blood, offering himself up in our human nature unto the judgment and justice of God to bear the punishment and curse due to us for our sin. And you and I, when we contemplate that, of course, have a difficult time fully comprehending it. And through all eternity, you and I will grow in the knowledge and understanding of what that wonder is. Because we aren't going to arrive at perfect understanding and knowledge in this life. That darkness is greater than you and I can comprehend. Because for our Savior, fellowship and communion with God as his God and Father in our human nature was life itself. And to lay down that life of communion with God and to be utterly forsaken of him and to endure the horror of the darkness of God's wrath against sin as one who is of the darkness because of bearing the burden of sin and guilt, though he is personally innocent, but bearing your sin and darkness, he stands before the judgment seat of God, and it belongs to the very wonder of our salvation that he does not turn away his face from that burden. He takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it to the bottom. And you hear that. He is forsaken of God. He is entering into that death, which is the judgment of God upon sin, in his soul, in the pain and agony in his body, in the infinite eternal weight of that judgment of God upon sin, in which the light of God's goodness is taken from him. In that sense, he dies already spiritually on the cross, though his body is yet breathing. And that's the horror that you hear when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's conscious that he's righteous. He's conscious he's innocent. He knows that he has not sinned. And yet he is enduring the punishment and curse of God against sin. The modern church today, they take that expression and try to turn it into something of impatience, a kind of why are you doing this to me type of stamp my foot and accuse God of being unfair. That's not the idea of that text at all. It is to stand in the horror of the moment with the great burden of being utterly forsaken of God and desolate and crying out as one who, though in the midst of the very outpouring of the wrath of God against sin, but not his own, yours, he loves God. It's still my God. Not a God, not the God, but my God. The longing after that fellowship with God, which is utterly taken away greater than all the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth of ungodly men in their frustration and eternal damnation. Jesus dies the death. And having accomplished all that, with the exception of bodily death, which is darkness too, of the grave, then the wonder is that the light returns at 3 p.m, almost as if it came back very suddenly. This is not the gradual change you get with an eclipse, where the moon moves across the sun for a few hours. There was darkness over the whole earth, and then the third hour, the light returns. John, the disciple, returns to the cross, and Jesus speaks. He is conscious of the agony of his body, and so he says, "I thirst." And the darkness of sin has not changed. They give him vinegar to drink, which would burn parched lips of a man, sour and bitter. But tasting it, he is conscious of the fact that he has but one final act to do, and he speaks concerning it before he does it. And he says, "It is finished." Then he cries with a loud voice and gives up the ghost, and he enters death to make the full and complete redemption for all our sins. Now, when you and I leave this life, we die, death comes and takes us. It's a power. It's described in Scripture as the last enemy. It's part of the power of darkness, in a sense, because it belongs to this world under the curse. But Jesus does not die that way. He's not weak. He's not fading out. He's not slowly drifting out of life. Death is not taking him. But he cries with a loud voice, and he lays hold of death, and he enters it by rending body and soul. He lays down his life for his sheep. He has the power and authority to do so. He's not damaging himself and committing suicide. Even then, death actually takes the person, not the person entering death. But he lays down his life by an act of his own will to make final and complete atonement and to give his life in the place of our life, to shed his blood and die, that you and I might not die that death that is the judgment of God upon sin in body as well as soul. That's why believers do not die as the children of this world die. We die, it is a passageway to eternal life, as the Catechism puts it. Whereas Jesus explains it to Martha, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Not that death of the judgment of God upon sin. "And though he were dead in the grave, yet shall he live." Jesus accomplishes it all. Therefore, when he dies on the cross, he can very really say, "It is finished." And so we stand before the wonder that he hangs on that cross lifeless. Pilate, of course, can't figure that out. Sometimes in those days when they crucified a man, it would be several days before he died. The thieves with Jesus would not have died immediately. They would not have died that day. They would have hung there for days in the sun, in agony. Kind of vengeance on their theft and robbery and murder. That's why the chief priest said, "Well, this is going to be the Sabbath day. Break their legs and hasten their death move it along faster. So Pilate is amazed. He has to verify it with the centurion. Is he really dead already? How can that be? That in itself throws everyone into confusion. And Jesus dies that we might live through him. He must enter the grave and the place of death, and he must do so that he might break open the bars of death, because he has power not only to lay down his life, but also to take it again. He has said, "I will rise from the dead." And his enemies were listening more closely than his disciples and heard it. And they are thrown into confusion. God's word makes that clear. The idea of that passage in Isaiah where it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." That's not what the Pharisees intended. They wanted to dump him in an unmarked grave along with those thieves and eradicate him. But Joseph, they weren't expecting what happened, and Joseph of Arimathea got there first, and he lets him take the body, and so Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb in honor, testifying that as he had done the work that God had done, and that's the point of that burial at that point, he deserves honor and praise for what he has accomplished on the cross. And it intimates what's going to happen Sunday morning, the resurrection from the dead. It is by the wonder of that death, your sins and mine are forgiven, that the darkness of sin and death in which we are born is dispelled. And God causes the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel to shine in our hearts, to give unto us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world." He calls us as lost and wandering sheep. He seeks and he finds, and he gathers into his sheepfold. And he gives us to live in the light of the gospel, which the world hates and counts foolishness, and to walk in the light of his word from day to day. And he even gives us a name, children of light, in the midst of a world of darkness, that you and I might understand the unique wonder of the fruit of the cross here, that he has entered into the fullness of the darkness of God's judgment upon sin, our darkness, that he might make us children of the light, heirs of eternal glory and salvation, and that he might blot out forever all our sin and guilt and our transgressions. In his payment, our debt of sin and guilt is canceled. In his obedience, we are counted righteous before God. And he is the one who gives to us eternal life, that we might know God, walk in the light of his grace and in the knowledge of his goodness and mercy. When we leave this life, enter Father's house of many mansions to dwell in the light of the glory of God forever. And Jesus will, as we confess it with the Nicene Creed, come again upon the clouds of heaven in glory. And he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. How blessed that atoning work of our Savior. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, the narrative of our Savior's suffering is very familiar. As we walk through the pages of thy word from year to year, yet, O Lord, it is indeed in the shadow of the cross that we would dwell, in the joy of thy salvation that we find life eternal, in Jesus Christ alone. Bless us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus, and give us therein to grow with our children and our children's children. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.